Luke chapter 10. Would you turn there this morning? We're going verse by verse through the New Testament Gospel of Luke. We come to chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. This is a section that links together, and far too often I think these are things that are separated, and you miss the meaning of the Lord's words when you do that, because context in Scripture is everything. So here we see in this passage of Scripture a bad lawyer and a good Samaritan. A bad lawyer and a good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, we'll begin reading in verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "Well, what is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And he, speaking of Jesus, says to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he, that's the lawyer now, said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." A bad lawyer and a good Samaritan. First of all, let's look at this bad lawyer. And though I'll not outline it on the screen this way, the intertwining in this section, we see the lawyer has bad motives, and he also has bad methods. Bad motives and bad, or you might even say unacceptable, methods. First of all, let's talk about the fact that verse 25 says he is indeed a lawyer of Israel, which is a theocracy. In other words, the state and the religion are one. The laws of the religion are the laws of the state, and the laws of the state government are the laws of the religion. They're one thing. That was common in the whole world up until really the discovery of America. And particularly one of my heroes, Roger Williams, the first Baptist pastor in America, and started the first Baptist church in Providence, Rhode Island, and started a community there, having been kicked out by some of the other Puritans because he believed there should not be a state church. He believes there should be dominant Christian influence, dominant Christian principles guiding the state, but there should not be a Baptist Church of America, so to speak, that the state is one with. But anyway, that's another story and a story of history. And that's the way this functioned here. This lawyer is a lawyer for Israel, and he has been trained in using the Jewish law. And actually, what has become to be the common pattern by this day is these Jewish lawyers had learned to be excessive and manipulative in using biblical law. They had become experts at using and obeying the letter of the law while completely missing the spirit of the law. Now, notice this guy's heart. Notice his motives. The text says he stood up. This was an important gesture in this day. He's challenging Jesus. There's a boldness and a brashness here. I mean, this lawyer is fearless that he's going to be in any way embarrassed or defeated by putting Jesus to this debate. Verse 25 says here he wanted to put Jesus to the test. The word test has the root of a trial. He in effect says, "I'm going to put Jesus on public trial here. I'm going to prove what he is before all these people. Is this Galilean teacher genuine or ingenuine? Is this Galilean teacher lawful or unlawful? I think it's clear that this arrogant, elitist lawyer wanted to entrap Jesus and publicly discredit him. You know, law-thumping legalists have one core value: to exalt themselves by diminishing others. Anytime you run into legalism, put it under Judaism, put it under Christianity, put it in the Islamic religion, wherever you find legalism, you will find the basic motive is, I can keep the law better than you, so you look bad, I look better. It's always a pride, self-exalting motive, and that's what this man's ultimate motive is. And as a side note, this doesn't just occur in this day. Trust me, in every day and in every age where there is a person or a church that is genuinely striving to honor Christ and be biblical, there will be those who do everything they can in the public arena to discredit, to diminish, to put a spin and a twist on what they do, to put them in the worst light. A matter of fact, we've had some new church members who joined at the end of the year, and they said, we heard so many negative things about Grace Life, we knew God must be working there. And it's been that way from the beginning. It will always be. If you find a pastor and you find a congregation that everybody loves, I can guarantee you haven't found a good, healthy place to go, spiritually speaking. Well, this fella has bad motives. He's trying to tempt Jesus and put Jesus on public trial. Now, he does call Jesus a teacher here, but it's a notion that's filled with smirking and contempt. You're the teacher? Now, let's look at this thing together. And so his question is to Jesus, whom he calls the teacher, verse 25, what shall I do? And that is the anchor point of all human persuasion when it comes to religious achievement. What can I do? He wanted to know from Jesus, is there some deed you teach? Is there some ordinance I can keep? Is there some ritual I can perform? Is there some new kind of sacrifice in the Jewish sacrificial system that I can bring? Is there some kind of sort of sacramental hoop jump I can participate in? What are the works that I must perform, that I must do to secure eternal life? This reminds us a little bit, of course this man's heart is different, but it reminds us a little bit of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:30 when he asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? Well, this fellow says, what am I going to do, Jesus? What should I do that I might inherit eternal life? The word inherit is an interesting word. It's one of those words we just read and don't think about, but it has a rich idea in it. You see, an inheritance is something that is rightfully yours. When you inherit something, it is by law yours. And so when this statement comes out in Scripture, it's rich. It says, now, what's going to have to happen so that I rightfully, in the justice and law of God, should be a part of eternal bliss and glory in heaven? What can I do that I might inherit this, that it be rightfully mine? And of course, he wants to know about eternal life. That perfect, incorruptible state that's never ending. Nothing can ever diminish it. It's the promised home for all of those who are truly God's children. Well, this Jewish lawyer had the right question, but he had a wrong motive. And this is so common in every age and among all people. His motive was, I'm going to gain heaven by my own virtue. I'm going to gain heaven by my own merit. I'm going to gain heaven by keeping law. And men left to their own understanding will always try to gain eternal life by some form of law system. Legalism is the keystone in the foundation of worldliness. Let me tell you again, I used to always think that worldliness was when people got out in the world and they stayed drunk or they chased immoral people and committed immoral acts and were negligent in their obligations and their debts and just lived for their lust and their lower base desires. Well, that's a type of worldliness. But the greatest worldliness is the religious zealot who's trying to dot all the I's and cross all the T's because he believes he might earn his salvation. That is the most common notion in worldliness. It's so common to the fallen nature of man. What can I do? that I might gain eternal life. Now, one application I get here is this fella is discussing with Jesus, and he holds Jesus in contempt. He doesn't really honor him as Lord and God, of course. He's wanting to put Jesus on trial and try to embarrass him, but he wants to talk about religious issues. And this ought to be a lesson to us that it is never enough just to discuss the things of God or just to inquire about the things of God. We must do these things with genuine concern. There needs to be a seriousness and a sobriety, and we ought to be careful not to be trivial and light when we discuss these rich and valuable things concerning our Lord and our salvation. I mean, to do so is a matter of really taking the Lord's name in vain. Taking the Lord's name in vain doesn't just mean that you use the name God or Jesus in a sentence with a word that the culture calls profanity, which we can go into the fact that it's funny how some cultures call certain words dirty and other cultures don't, when the Bible didn't say that, but I won't chase all those rabbits. I'm just saying we often use the definition, rather, of taking the Lord's name in vain is using God's name in some sentence with a bad word. No, taking the Lord's name in vain is not treating with seriousness and genuineness the things of the Lord and being too trite and trivial about them. We'll look at verse 26. Here's this bad lawyer with a bad heart motive putting the Lord to the test, the text says. And then in verse 26, and he said to him, Jesus is speaking back, answering the question, well, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? So here this fellow comes to examine and really disciple Jesus in the things of the law. He wants to, in effect, reveal Jesus, the truth of Jesus, that is, to the crowd. But Jesus now turns and examines him, and he's going to make this man to know himself. Wow, the wisdom and brilliance of Christ. He says in verse 26, what's written in the law? And then he says this phrase. This is so important. I mean, I think if you miss the understanding of this next little phrase, you miss the whole section. How does it read to you? What's written in the law and how do you interpret it is what Jesus is saying. Do you understand the spirit behind what God was telling us when he gave us the law? Do you understand the true deep meaning God wanted you to get when he gave you these Ten Commandments, the moral laws, even the ceremonial laws? This is a key question because the law was intended to reveal both our guilt and our need as a sinner. And the law was also implied that we need a grace provision from God himself to be saved. And the point here is, do you see this when you interpret the law? Or do you only see cold, lettered legalism? Do you see beyond the bare, cold letter of the law and see the intent God meant for the law? You see, one reads with true understanding who discovers the gospel in the law and sees the law in the gospel. One reads with true understanding who sees the gospel completing the law and therefore making the law, as far as gaining heaven, now an obsolete issue. One reads with true understanding who finds his reading making him less proud. As he studies the truth of God's law, he finds himself less unforgiving. He finds himself less selfish. He finds himself less worldly minded and less joying in temporal things and more treasuring of the eternal. One reads with true understanding who reads with increasing humility and who reads growing in faith and who reads increasing in joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 11:42 is a good cross-reference here as we look at the difference between the external cold legalist and the heart changed by the power of God. Jesus said, woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb. He says, you Pharisees will go out into your garden and take the most minuscule thing out of the garden and bring it to the temple and say, here's my tithe of this little herb. I'm being a faithful devotee of God. And notice what the Lord says, yet you disregard justice and the love of God. In other words, your heart's not full of the love of God and the true justice of God. He says, these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Jesus said, the law is good, keep the law, but the heart is more important. You can have an empty, calloused, hateful, ungodly heart and yet externally keep a lot of rules. And the Lord is saying that's really worthless. Where's the love of God in the heart? That's the most important thing. Luke 7, verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. What does that mean? Well, here's one of the lawyers, and this speaks of one of the lawyers. What does it mean, rejected God's purpose? It means they saw the law as the end itself. They saw keeping the law as all that God wanted, and they missed God's real purpose was to see in the law your need of a Savior, and turning from the law to trusting in Christ as your only hope of salvation. So they missed it. That's what Jesus is telling to this fellow lawyer on this day. He's saying, well, you know the law. How do you read it? Are you getting it? Are you seeing why the Heavenly Father gave this law to start with? Well, let's look at verse 27. The lawyer answers back. Jesus is asking him, you know the law. How do you read it? And he answered back, well, here's the law, basically. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and then your neighbor as yourself. And in that is all the law of God. All the other laws are, if you will, subjected to, in support of, those basic laws. Loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. So, Jesus, in effect, in verse 28, says to him, you've answered correctly, do this, and you will live. So, Jesus commends him. But the lawyer was ignorant of the lesson behind the truth of the law. Now Jesus says in verse 28, do this and you shall live. Now that's a big this, do this. Love God with all your heart, all the time. Love God with all your soul, all the time. Love God with all your mind, all the time. Love God with all your strength, all the time. And love all your neighbors as yourself, all the time. You said, if you can pull that off, you can do that, then you get to go to heaven. In other words, he's saying, Mr. Lawyer, if you have the inherent virtue, since you are a one-celled human being in your mother's womb, if you came forth with this incredible goodness and virtue so that you could truly desire to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength all the time, and you could truly desire to love your neighbor as yourself, all the time. And then beyond that desire, if you had some inherent ability to have perfect strength to live out all of these commandments all the time, then you will indeed inherit eternal life. What's the Lord doing? Well, here's the Lord's point. He's bringing this man to acknowledge the conviction that he indeed, as all men, falls woefully short of keeping the commandments, that he cannot do it. Conviction was hovering right over this lawyer, ready to grasp upon him, but he wouldn't yield to it. Look at verse 29. But wishing to justify himself. Boy, that's a key turning point. Boy, wouldn't it have been wonderful if the text said, he fell at the feet of Christ and cried out, I am a woeful, sinful, transgressing wretch. I cannot fix myself. That would have been healthy. That would have been a step toward salvation. But he didn't. He stays in his pride, full of the wrong motives, focusing on the wrong kind of works. Works should be the result of the new heart, not to gain heaven and gain a new heart, but wishing to justify himself. What a statement. Let's go on to verse 29. And he says, who is my neighbor? This reminds me of, I just thought in my head, an illustration of you take your car down to the body shop to get it fixed. And there's a great dent in the quarter panel like there was when a big buck deer ran into my wife's car some time ago. And there's scratches there and there's paint from another car where it had crashed into your quarter panel, and you go to pick up your car and you look out there and the dent's about halfway out, maybe half of the color marks are gone, but there's a crease still in the metal, and the guy says, well, it'll be $2,000. I said, wait a minute, $2,000? This is woefully deficient. I mean, you've just barely even started to fix this damage. And he says, well, I'll tell you what, let's check the air in your tires. This isn't about air in the tires. This is about the dent that you want $2,000 to fix that's not fixed. And that's the way people are. Every time God gets them somewhere, they change the subject. Well, the air in your tires looks real good. And so Jesus has just turned this fellow's argument back on himself. He's taken this man's theory and approach and used it to prove that he needs a Savior. And instead of dealing with that issue, he says, well, let's get down to the insignificance. Let's define who a neighbor is. Because if you're going to hold me to having to love my neighbor as myself, we got to get real specific about who my neighbor is. He's missing the point completely. His conscience is pricked, but his heart is still proud, so he quickly changes the subject and asks, who is my neighbor? It's just like one of our former presidents, President of the United States, who was sitting on trial, and he was asked a question, and he said, it depends on what the definition of is. That's what this fellow's doing. Let's get real technical, and let's get off subject. Let's get real technical, and let's define neighbor. Let's spend our energies defining the insignificant so that I don't have to deal with that which is significant. Now, the Jews of this day were masters at defining terms, so that they could appear as if they kept the law when, in fact, they were grossly violating God's law. Now, in this particular, and it's good that you get, now keep your thinking cap on so you get what's here. In this day, the Jews had defined neighbor basically as Jews only. So if you were a Jew, you were a neighbor. If you were a Gentile, you were not a neighbor. They just said they're non-neighbors. And if you were a Samaritan, a half-Jew Gentile, you were doubly not a neighbor. They just really didn't like that bunch. And so by doing this, they came up with this idea that while they didn't publicly condone harming or killing Gentiles, they would teach that if you come across a Gentile who's suffering or hurting or dying, you can go past them and forget them because they're not neighbors. You don't have to love your neighbor like yourself. I only love your neighbor like yourself, and he's a Gentile. He's not a neighbor. You have this same kind of spirit still lingering in the Apostle Peter when he asked Jesus, how many times do I forgive my brother? Up to 7 times. What is he doing? He's all about the letter of the law. Let me count it all. Let me get all the specific rules and laws down. And if I forgive him 7 times, I'm done with him. I don't have to forgive him the 8th time. What they're doing, again, the focus is the external cold law, not a new heart. With a new love and a new compassion and a new forgiveness. The point is, love from the heart looks for a neighbor to serve and help. Cold external law legislates for me an excuse to disregard the needs of another. So the lawyer is so blinded and upside down in his thinking and in his pride. But let me give you a cross-reference here that really ends the whole argument. Galatians 3:23-25 says, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. We were under the law, being shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. Now listen, therefore the law has become our tutor, our schoolmaster, our teacher, to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. The law was meant to get you to Christ. The law was never to be viewed to get you to God. And the lawyer can't get that. He just wants to debate and manipulate and scheme and redefine and analyze the law. I mean, he's digging in a dry hole while the river of living water of life is right there before him. Well, this is a bad lawyer. He's got bad motives. He's got bad methods. He's upside down in his thinking. He's full of pride and thinking he himself is somehow going to merit salvation. Jesus uses his own law, which of course was his Heavenly Father's law, to prove to him that he indeed was guilty and needed a Savior. Well, building on verse 29, now we go to Roman numeral 2, a good Samaritan. Verse 30 says, Jesus replied and said to him, man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, this man, of course, is a Jewish man. He's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He comes upon what they call highway robbers. They were notorious to be on these highways in those remote regions, and they would literally do this very thing. It was a common thing. People would be mugged and robbed and beaten, sometimes murdered. Of course, everything taken from them of any value. Then verse 31, this man's laying on the road, bleeding and half dead, and a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. A priest, a fellow Jew, a religious leader, an honored religious authority, sees the wounded man, doesn't do anything, goes on by. Verse 32, a Levite, another sect of priesthood, another religious leader of the Jews, sees the wounded, hurting man, passes him by on the other side, and does nothing. And then look at verse 33. But, interesting conjunction there, but a different kind of man comes by. A Samaritan starts by. Now, this had to be piercing to this Jew, that Jesus is going to use the hated Samaritan as an example of a man who has a good and godly heart. Not the Jews, not even the Jewish religious leaders, but a Samaritan. A Samaritan who was despised and hated was on a journey, and he came upon him and saw him and felt compassion. And then verses 34 and 35, and he came to him and bandaged up his wounds and pouring oil and wine on them, he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And verse 35, the next day took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, whatever it takes to get him completely back on his feet and going, when I return, I will repay you. So the idea here is Jesus is pointing out that the neighbor is born in the heart of one who has a regenerate heart. It's not what the external law defines, it's what the new heart desires. And the emphasis is on a new heart. The neighbor is not defined by cold external law or circumstances. It's the new birth that produces a new heart that gives a godly love for others so that we begin to learn to love our neighbor as ourselves. You will never get a new heart by focusing on external law. You can only get a new heart by repenting of sins and trusting in Christ. Of the 3 men who came by this wounded Jew, 2 were spiritual leaders of the day. The third was a despised Samaritan. But which one acted like he had a new heart? A new heart that God had given new love and in which God had placed deeper compassions. Of course, the Samaritans. And this very Samaritan viewed even his arch enemy, a Jew, as his neighbor. A neighbor is not one that is near physically. I mean, actually, we're all neighbors, are we not? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in the same predicament. We're all under the judgment of God. We all need the same Savior. And in that sense, we all are neighbors. Verse 37, he responds to Jesus, as Jesus says in verse 36, which one proved to be a neighbor to this man who's fallen into the hands of the robbers? And the Jewish lawyer says, verse 37, well, the one who showed mercy toward him. That's interesting. He doesn't say the Samaritan. He can't bear to bring himself to say the Samaritan lived the truth of the law. The 2 Jews did not. He just says, the one who showed mercy. You know, true love asks no questions, does not hesitate, fears no loss, makes willing sacrifice, leaves nothing unfinished. Now, if you're an honest man or an honest woman, you may be one of the most loving people anybody knows, but if you're an honest man or an honest woman, you know what you've got to say right now? I've never loved completely, truly. As a child of God, you should be growing in that kind of love. You should be more sanctified and more disciplined in that kind of love, more joying in that kind of love, but you never reached it. There's only one who's loved this way fully and completely, and his name is Jesus. He's the only one. You see, the outwardly godly The one again who emphasizes these eight do's and these seven don'ts and says, I keep them better than others, and puts his focus on cold external law. That outwardly godly person always fails. They can never keep it completely. But the despised Samaritan, who is considered unclean and who is considered outside the family of God, exhibited the heart of a true child of God. Now, he wasn't perfect. And this is, of course, just a parable. It's not a real story. Now, the Jews had the true law and the Jews had true doctrine, but they did not have regenerate hearts, which produces true love. Love falls as worthless apart, or rather, truth falls as worthless apart from love. Listen to that. Truth falls as worthless apart from love. That's why I have a little saying. I'm going to write a book one day. It'll probably be the 50th one I'm going to write, because a bunch of them I'd like to write. And the book would be entitled, All Theology is Local Church Theology. Because if the theology and truth you learn does not live itself out in the body of believers called the local church, in loving and caring and nurturing and encouraging and helping one another, then it's worthless truth. The last thing we need is another brilliant theologian with cold, hard truth. No, we need warm hearts of love that live out the truth in the body of Christ. That shows God's wisdom, and that magnifies God for who He is. And that's what this Samaritan so beautifully illustrates for us. Jesus said in John 13:35, all men will know you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. All men will know you're my disciples not by the doctrine that you hold, though that is essential. Don't misunderstand me. Be balanced. Doctrine is essential, and doctrine being written and embraced is essential. We are a creedal people in the sense that we believe in certain doctrines that are stated and settled forever, certain teachings. However, men are not drawn to you and see the reality of God in you by the fact that you can dot I's and cross T's doctrinally. It is when that doctrine comes out in love for God and love for the body that God is seen. Now, the worst thing is when people have weak doctrine and superficial and phony love that they call the love of God. That's the worst, ugliest mess I've ever seen in my life. When a congregation is weak in doctrine and they have this gushy, emotional, sentimentality, man-centered love, the same kind of stuff you see in Hollywood, this gushy, mushy nonsense. But what we want is truth that acts in true love. Matthew 23:28. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's what we don't want. That was the lawyer here. Outwardly he had it going on, but inwardly he didn't have the heart of compassion and love that's true of a true child of God, which Jesus illustrated through the parable that the Samaritan did have. And Romans 2:28, great cross-reference here. For he is not a Jew. Now, the word Jew here is used for a true man of God, a true person who belongs to God. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision, that which is outward in the flesh. Then he continues on to say, a Jew is the one who is one inwardly. The heart has been changed. Cold intellectualism and empty external religion is the curse of the ages. And Jesus gives us this parable of the Samaritan that we might contrast the beauty and warmth of the Samaritan's love against the cold hardness of the Jewish lawyer's legalism. But we must make a point here not to overexalt the Samaritan. I mean, it is God who gives grace who changes men's hearts. I mean, Samaritans aren't inherently greater than Jews, and Jews are not inherently greater than Samaritans. But it is the changed heart that matters the most. Now, I could not end this without pointing out that we have doubtlessly here a powerful portrait of Christ and the gospel in this parable of the Good Samaritan. Let me run down 14 points right quick. We'll not spend long on any of them, just that we might see Christ and the gospel in a beautiful and powerful way. First of all, this is a story of a man, he says here in verse 30, who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And that's That's a Jerusalem in the Jewish minds was the height of God and the height of perfection and the place of perfection. So it speaks of a fallenness, a falling away from God, which is where man is. He's journeying along, which speaks of all men journeying along in a fallen state. We all are fallen from the place God gave us. We all are judged by God. We all are owing to God's law. Thirdly, the Bible says robbers came along and stripped him. Because of sin, we have been stripped of the robe of righteousness. The Bible said they beat him, verse 30, and wounded him. This speaks of the afflictions. Are not our lives full of wounds and afflictions because sin is in the earth? The Bible says they left him half dead, and that's where we all are. The cancer of spiritual death is raging in our bodies, and it's only a matter of time before we face the judgment for it. Then in verse 31, a priest, a Jewish religious leader, walked by on the other side. Here we are, stripped of our righteousness, wounded with the afflictions of sin, spiritual death reigning in our members, helpless to help ourselves. And then the priest walks by, the law walks by, and does us no good. The law cannot heal us, help us in any way. Verse 32, then a Levite walks by, speaks of organized religion. That's what the Levites were responsible for. You're wounded, you're stripped, you're bleeding, you're half dead, and death is coming just around the corner, and religion comes by and cannot help you. Then the Samaritan comes by. And the Samaritan, the Bible says in verse 33, felt compassion. Now, wait a minute. Samaritans are despised by Jews. This Jewish, wounded, stripped man waiting there half dead finds compassion in the eyes of the despised Samaritan. Yes, that speaks perfectly of us, doesn't it? All of us hated God before we were converted. Well, Pastor, now wait a minute. I wouldn't say, but I didn't hate God. Oh, yes, you did. The only God you loved was a God that you made to look like you. In your mind, you made God out the way you'd like him to be. Because the moment a pastor began to preach you the whole counsel of God and God began to reveal himself for who he really was, you didn't like it. You hated who he really was. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. You were God's enemy and God was your enemy. And in that state, God, like the Samaritans, looked at you. Though you despised him, he had compassion on you. The Samaritan did not wait for the Jewish victim to do anything. The Samaritan acted first. Matter of fact, this Jew was half dead. He couldn't do anything, probably lay there and maybe moan a little bit. And Jesus came to us first in the incarnation, looking for us. Verse 34, the Samaritan bandaged his wounds. I think that speaks of Jesus healing us. The Bible says, by his stripes we are healed. He applied oil and wine. That speaks of the ministries of the Word and the Spirit. Jesus comes through the preaching of the Word, used by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that convicts you of your sin and enables you to come and repent and turn to Christ for salvation. That's the oil and the wine of the ministry of Christ. Then the Bible says the Samaritan put the Jewish wounded man on his own beast and carries him to this inn. Jesus bore our sins in his body and carried us to the place of safety. He brought him to the inn. I believe the inn speaks of the church, the local church. It's the place where you are nurtured, and it's a place where you are helped. It's a place where you grow in Christ. And Jesus said, or the Samaritan rather says, whatever else he needs, I'll take care of it. And Christ had provided all we need, listen to me, all we need through his Word, through his Spirit, through his church. Did you get that? All a child of God needs to get safely home, God has provided through his Word, through the Spirit, through his church. Now, there are lots of Christian ministries and organizations, but they come and go, and I'm not saying they're wrong, but they are not the primary means of God sustaining his people and multiplying his people and getting them all the way home. Verse 35. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. That means when we get all the way home, Jesus will have paid all the ticket all the way home. You don't even get better and start helping with the bills. He pays for all of it. He covers all of it. God puts us in churches after the Spirit and the Word have converted us. He puts us in churches. He gives churches gifted men to preach the Word to us. He gives spiritual gifts. He distributes in the church that we might care for, nurture, minister, correct, reprove, rebuke, forgive, love, show compassion, all the ministries that we might make it all the way home and make it home safe. And Christ's love and Christ's joy is distributed and grows in all of us. Now, there's a bad lawyer here and a good Samaritan. But let me just close by asking you to once again think on the statement that Jesus gave the Samaritan. The Samaritan says, well, I know the law. It's all summed up in love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, well, you've answered correctly, but how do you read it? How do you interpret it? Let me ask you something, sir. Let me ask you something, ma'am, young person. Let me ask you something this morning. Are you looking to a law? Are you looking to something you can do, something you can perform, a church you can join, an ordinance you can participate in? Or do you get it? Do you realize the law is there to show you you can't earn your salvation and you must turn to Christ? And listen, if you will turn to Christ, He will save you. He says, if any of all that come to me, I'll in no wise cast you out. Whoever believes in me, Jesus said, will not be disappointed. What a promise. Now, if you hold to Jesus and law, you'll never make it to heaven. But if you turn your back on all works and say, Christ, you alone must save me or I am lost forever, then you will be saved. Amen. Let's stand together in prayer.